Now I wonder, are you a neat person and a tidy person? Do your cupboards in your kitchen look as tidy as this? You're all very quiet. I'm going to take that as a no. Or maybe you try to be a tidy person and your house looks more like this. I try to be a tidy person. And I can see laughter coming from the back corner there. But we often live with a degree of mess and untidiness. When I was the Associate Minister of Granton Parish Church in Edinburgh, the Parish Minister, Norman, said to me that I like to solve problems, that he had observed this of me, that I like to solve problems, that what I needed to do and to learn to do was live with that which couldn't be solved, that which is never finished. Now, I jokingly told him that I live with children, and my ability to live with the unfinished was actually pretty good. I lived with the unfinished every day. I lived with the unfinished washing up, the unfinished ironing, the unfinished gardening. I do know what he meant, though. We all like neat and tidy endings to things. We like projects to be finished well. We like relationships, if they have to finish well. We like to be able to plan and know what comes next. Now, many people would argue that the end of Mark's gospel cannot possibly be the ending, that after the first 8 verses of chapter 16, there must be more. And indeed, some have sought to add to it, suggesting alternative endings, perhaps because the incredulity of the story that needs neat endings. We want neat endings. We want to ask, is that it? Surely there is more. But we know in life that it isn't always a neat ending to everyone's life story. We know that life is messy, and sometimes we don't know all the facts. Sometimes we have to live with the mystery of something that has happened. But I wonder, do we actually need any more of Mark's gospel to make the narrative complete? Is it just our inability to deal with mystery that is the problem here? Some want all the Gospels to agree that Jesus was seen, that he joined the disciples in various places before his ascension. Well, that is a bit of a problem, because if you ask any police officer, they will tell you when different people's stories agree down to the final detail, then someone is lying. We all see the world differently. We all see the same events differently as our senses and our brain process what is going on. We find meaning in different ways and in different experiences. The Gospels are not all the same. They are told from different perspectives for different audiences. They certainly give a fuller perspective than one Gospel on its own when you take them all together. They all see Jesus differently. They see significance in many similar events, but also in different ones. And this is just an old table of how the Gospels kind of viewed Jesus, and somebody has tried to put those together. Mark is often considered a long passion narrative with a short introduction, that everything builds up to the journey to Jerusalem and then to the events of Holy Week. Mark starts his gospel in Galilee, and we find in this short reading the young man, whom we assume is angelic, telling the women that they should tell the disciples to return to Galilee, that this is where they will see Jesus. Now, I have no doubt that Jesus met with the disciples after his resurrection, because we have those accounts in the other gospels. We have those accounts in writings that are not in scripture. And I wonder if the message given to the women was both a physical instruction and a spiritual one, because places hold many memories and experiences for us. Think of your favourite place in the world. Think of the memories that it holds, maybe memories of childhood, memories of school, of family life, of holidays, of work, of faith, of friendships, of significant moments and life events. The instruction to return to Galilee would have brought those memories flooding back, the first time they met Jesus, the first miracle, the first words of teaching. The instruction to return brings us full circle. Now, we cannot understand Jesus' ministry without his death and resurrection, and we cannot understand his resurrection without seeing his incredible ministry. We cannot understand any of it without knowing who he is. And Mark tells us at the start of the first chapter of his gospel, it says this: this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. There is no doubting who Mark believed Jesus to be. For the women who go to the tomb, Jesus was someone they had known and travelled with. They would have known the pitch of his voice. They would have known how he walked and how he laughed, how he engaged with friends and strangers, how he took himself off to pray alone. They would have known what he liked to eat and his favourite places. They would have also known how he made them feel, what questions he raised for them over the miracles that he performed. Now, we can become detached and make the story of that first Easter morning quite clinical, but they clearly cared for Jesus. It is likely that they were unable to sleep after his death. Now, I'm sure most of us have encountered that sort of sleeplessness in times of great stress or grief. They go to the tomb very early in the morning, and it reminds us of Psalm 30, which says this: "This weeping may linger for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Although we know the joy of this morning, we are drawn into narrative time, drawn into the women's journey and their experience. They go to the tomb wanting to do what is right for someone they couldn't save, wanting their last act to be one of care and kindness and love. It is easy to forget practicalities of life when in the midst of grief. Your focus is on the person who has died and on the loss and on how life has changed, perhaps unexpectedly. So the question of who will roll the stone away is actually an understandable one. When they arrive at the tomb, they find that the stone is already rolled away, and their fear and amazement are compounded when they enter and a young man in a white robe is sitting on the right side of the tomb, reminding us of many scripture verses which have Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father, including the verse from Colossians 3, which says, "If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." The young man's message is one of hope. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here." So what are we to understand by "he is risen"? Well, we know that Jesus was dead, that he was buried. We know that God resurrected him. We know that Jesus was the Son of God, that death was unable to hold him, that the worst that humanity could do to him was unable to break him and unable to prevent him from reconciling the world to God. What we know by Jesus being risen is that sin could be defeated, that God's word is true, that the kingdom is inaugurated, that heaven and earth have an overlap. We aren't to understand them as two distinct places that never meet, but as places that have their meeting place in Christ's redeeming work. The deliberate inclusion of Peter should take our breath away. We wonder how he could be included after his denial. But there are no words of recrimination anywhere in Scripture after resurrection for him. Jesus scolds his disciples for being slow of faith in Luke's gospel, but not for having left him. There is no judgment but forgiveness. It is as if nothing has happened. In our world, it often seems that there is no such thing as a world free of revenge. We often seek to punish others for their words and actions which have caused us pain. Both our inner and our outer worlds are structured for blame. Our culture is based on blame. We blame and accuse others of behavior that we also engage in. Adverts tell us that we must get compensation for accidents that weren't our fault. Yet Easter and resurrection shows a world that is structured on mercy, that does not require scapegoats, and a God whose love was poured out for us on a cross and out of an empty tomb. The resurrection shows a mercy that is generous, a mercy that is inclusive, a mercy that doesn't hold on to past regrets, a mercy that will cause the good news of resurrection to be spoken and heard by those who have received it. Resurrection shows us a world structured by peace. No violence was offered by Jesus at any stage prior to his death. His peacefulness and his words, as recorded by Luke's Gospel at chapter 20 after his resurrection, are words of peace. "Peace be with you," he says as he appears to the disciples and Thomas. Peace is the result of creation and new creation. It is the way of heaven lived on earth. Oh, how we need that way of heaven lived on earth this Easter day, when wars rage and people are displaced, when children are orphaned and creation is destroyed. Oh, how we need the peace of heaven lived on earth this day. Our doves and the prayers and names on them show us that we know how much we need the peace of heaven lived on earth. Resurrection is a challenge to the world. It's a challenge to how the world is, and it holds out promise. Resurrection holds out the promise of how the world will be through God's redeeming and reconciling work. Resurrection is something to be shared. Resurrection is something that is filled with hope and promise and possibility. An ancient greeting between Christians was how we started our service this morning. The words, "He is risen," are greeted by, "He is risen indeed." That was the cornerstone of faith and trust in Jesus, that he was resurrected by God. Mark's gospel has the women afraid, but they will, along with the disciples, get over their fear. They will stop being traumatized by such a love and will speak boldly of it. And I wonder if we are willing to do likewise, to accept the incredible love that God has for each of us and speak boldly of it to others. Now, I started asking about whether we consider ourselves tidy people, whether we have a place for everything. And I wonder what place we will give the resurrection in our life, in our faith, in our relationships, in our work environments each day. Will it be integral to who we are and how we live, or will it be packaged away neatly in place and only brought out or visited on special occasions? There is a lovely poem by Andrea Jackson called Unfinished. I'm going to read it for you just now. It says this: "We cannot judge a biography by its length, nor by the number of pages in it. We must judge it by the richness of its contents. Sometimes those unfinished are among the most poignant. We cannot judge a song by its duration, nor by the number of its notes. We must judge it by the way it touches and lifts our souls. Sometimes those unfinished are among the most beautiful. And when something has enriched your life and when its melody lingers on in your heart, is it unfinished or is it endless?" Many consider Mark's gospel unfinished as they struggle with the mystery of what has happened on that first Easter morning. But we give thanks that it is a gospel that touches and lifts our souls with the truth of who Jesus is. It is a gospel which is enriching, and it is a melody that lingers in our hearts. It is not unfinished. It speaks of eternity and the love beyond and woven through it. It is not unfinished, but speaks the life-giving and eternal word of resurrection. To God alone be the glory. Amen.